Reading, and let's read through it together, and then I want to go back after we've read through it together and get some specific things from Psalm 48. The Psalm 48 is in the heading, it says, is written by the sons of Korah. I don't know exactly when it was written, so since we don't know when it was written, that must not be very important. But it is a psalm that is a praise of the city of Jerusalem, and specifically of Mount Zion, and for a very specific reason. We want to look at that for a little while, then I want to draw some lessons having to do with the New Testament from reading Psalm 48. All right, Psalm 48, excuse me, beginning at verse 1, if you read it with me, please. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. His holy mountain is Mount Zion. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now just, well, I'll come back and comment on these. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it. That's not showing up at all, is it? I don't have a clue why. Well, I probably didn't turn this on. In fact, forgive me, it'll take just a moment. As I say, I've been away. I forget all this electronic stuff. I don't remember it very well when I'm here. Just give me a minute. I'll have something up there for you to look at. Ta-da! Just a moment, I tell you while this is coming up. Yes, I've been preaching in a country church in East Central Illinois, and just I thoroughly enjoyed the week. And Earl and Ruth was primarily with a couple that are just about your age and reminded me of you. And spent the whole week visiting with them, and it just was a delight up there. It's pronounced Casey, even though it's spelled Casey. But this is the Walnut Chapel, I believe, Church of Christ. And you have to go 8 miles south of Casey, Illinois, population 3,000, and finally turn down a gravel lane for about half a mile, and that's where it is. And just a delightful group of people to be with. And so I forgot all about electronics. Now we're back to electronics. Okay, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pains. And when you, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. Then verse 9, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the end of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. I read all of that to get to this passage that we'll lead up to, but I wanted to see the background to it. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. That's the reading of the Psalm of Psalm 48. Because the Lord dwelt in Jerusalem. This is the reason that the psalmist, the sons of Korah, considered Jerusalem to be impregnable. What made Jerusalem impregnable was God being in her midst as the defense against all of her enemies. Now with that in mind, I want to go back and now I'm going to comment verse by verse as we go through Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Notice he's talking about Jerusalem here, but Jerusalem is the city of our God. This is the city of the Lord. And you understand, of course, that from the days of David following, David was the one who took the city of Jerusalem away from the Jebusites. and turned it into his capital during the time of the United Kingdom. And he built his palace on Mount Zion. And so Mount Zion became that which represented the city of itself, or the city itself. And so the term Mount Zion and the term Jerusalem would be used interchangeably. When you read Mount Zion, it's simply a reference to the city of Jerusalem as the capital of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel, but more importantly, as the city where God dwelt, because later on, David's son Solomon built the temple, the house of God, on Mount Moriah in the city of Jerusalem, but still Mount Zion, because see, that's associated with David. But still, it's called Zion because that's what the city is associated with. But the temple was built there, and God promised Solomon that as long as he would observe his law, keep the covenant that God had made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, so many years before that, as long as he did that, then God would, in a figure, not literally, but in a figure, dwell in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies as it's called, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant, where God came down on the Day of Atonement and met with the high priest as he atoned the sins of the people under the cherubim. On either side, representing the angelic host, the Holy of Holies representing heaven itself. And so because God dwelt there, this was the symbolic dwelling place of God. That is the reason Mount Zion or Jerusalem is impregnable. It cannot be taken by its foes in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation. Jerusalem built on four hills. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, I've read that the only way that the enemy would try to approach the city would be from the north, because there the hills come up to about the same elevation as the city itself, and they wouldn't have to both go up the hill and then try to assail the walls that were built around the city. And so as the enemy, and by the way, that's where the great enemies of the Jews came from, was the north. The Assyrians came from the north. The Babylonians came from the north. The Persians came from the north. And so... here is the enemy approaching from the north. But this is the city of the great king. By the great king, he does not mean David. He does not mean Solomon. He does not mean any of the sons of David, until, of course, in the New Testament application would come to Christ, who is the son of David. He's talking about God. God dwelling within her, because he dwells in the Holy of Holies within the temple. God is in her palaces. See, he is known as her refuge. And there is the key to the entire psalm and the key to the Old Testament concept that Jerusalem is the city that was impregnable because it is the city of God. God dwelt in Jerusalem so long as they kept his covenant, so long as they kept his law. And he was the refuge for Israel against all of the Gentile enemies that would come. For behold, now here's the enemy kings as they come from the north to assail the city. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together. They came to look at the city to find a way through their scouts that they could conquer that city, that they could breach the walls and break into the city and conquer the city. They saw it, and so they marveled at the strength of the city. They were troubled. They hastened away. So instead of attacking the city, they run away realizing they cannot overcome this impregnable city. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pains, the kind of pain that a woman has in childbirth, is the kind of pain that these kings has as they fled away from Jerusalem. As when you break the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish was a city in what is now Spain, and that was considered the ends of the earth to the Jews of the Old Testament. And those ships would go out on the Mediterranean Sea, what the Jews called the Great Sea, and a great wind might come against them. Of course, they didn't have real good weather prediction at that time. And a great wind might come and destroy those ships out on the high seas. And so even as God would send that wind and break up the ships of Tarshish on the high seas, so he would break up those armies that came against Jerusalem. As we have heard, it's been told by our fathers how God has always been the defense of Israel. And you can read through the book of Judges particularly and see how the judges are raised up one at a time to deliver Israel from the people who would come against them, even though Jerusalem was not their capital at that time. But still, it was God who raised up a deliverer and delivered Israel from all their enemies. And so he says, we've heard this, how that Israel was always delivered from their enemies. So we have seen. So we've seen it with our own eyes. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, that's Jerusalem, that's Mount Zion, God will establish it forever. And here's the problem. As we get on into this lesson, I'm going to show you a photograph that a historian named Werner Keller, who lived back in the mid-20th century, took of one wall of the city that is left at that time. But the psalmist says, God will establish it forever. Has the city of Jerusalem been established forever? Will it never be destroyed? Well, let's read on. Selah is simply a Jewish symbol for musical, probably. All right, so they loved the city. They loved Zion as the city of the great God. They kept her true strength and wanted to tell of this to their children. Let their children know about this is the strength of God's people. So he says, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. We go to your temple to worship you. And we think of God's kindness towards Israel. And we think of this impregnable city that cannot be overcome because God dwells in her midst. What do we want to do about it? According to your name, O God, that is, your name goes forth. Your reputation is what the word name stands there for. A man is to have a good name. God has a good name. His reputation, O God, so is your praise to the end of earth. Wherever you are known of, people praise you. Your right hand, now the right hand stands for strength, is full of righteousness. God rules in righteousness. He always does what is right. Now, so what should we do as the result? Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah. The daughters of Judah is used as a phrase over and over again in the Psalms for the people who are Israelites. Let them be glad because of your judgment. Because God always does what is right. Now then, here's what we should do about it. What should we do about the fact that, oh, here's where the city, here's the city of the great King God, here's where He dwells. And He dwells within this city, and He's the strength of this city, and this is the bulwark of Israel against all of our enemies. What should we do about this? Walk about Zion, go all around her, count her towers. I can just see, and by the way, Nehemiah did this when he came back, but at that time, the city had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, many years before Nehemiah lived. And Nehemiah went around the city wall at night so that others wouldn't know what he was doing. He was inspecting to see what needed to be done to repair the city walls. But he saw the city was in complete disrepair. The walls had been broken down. They had been burned. They were absolutely useless. All those bulwarks, the bulwarks are the places of great strength around the wall where the soldiers could have the best chance of defending the city. And all of those were broken down. The wall was a ruin. The city was a ruin. The city had become uninhabited in the years between the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the time of Nehemiah. But he says, walk around her. Count her towers. Look at all those bulwarks, those places of strength. Mark well her bulwark. Remember every one in your mind. These are the places of strength on the wall. Consider her palaces, that is, the palace of the king, and this would include the temple. Why? That you may tell it to the generation following. All our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, they need to know these are the points of strength. But the psalmist knew that that was just an outward symbol of the real strength. The real strength was God dwelling in the city. And as long as God dwelt in the city was impregnable. For this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide. Even to death. There's the strength. Our God, our guide forever and ever. Let me just briefly tell something here. When you turn to the book of Ezekiel, and we'll be studying this on Wednesday night before too long. Ezekiel saw a vision. Ezekiel was in captivity in Babylon. And this was after the Babylonians had conquered the city, but they had not yet destroyed it at the time that I'm telling about. And Ezekiel saw a vision of that thing which represented God. It's hard to describe. You have to read Ezekiel 1 and following. As it ascended up from the city and then left the city of Jerusalem. First it left the temple, then it left the city, and then it went away. And what was happening was God was withdrawing His presence from the city of Jerusalem, from the temple, and from the Jews. He no longer dwelt among them because they had not kept His covenant. They had turned to idolatry. The strength of the city and of the Jewish nation of Israel left because they turned against God and turned to idols. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed the city. And at the time when Jesus walked upon the earth, there were new walls, a new city, but that old city had been destroyed. The strength of the city, the strength behind those walls, was the fact that God dwelt in their midst. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we read a story concerning the gift of prophecy, the office of prophet, passing from the great prophet Elijah. Elijah was the greatest miracle-working prophet of the Old Testament. And now it's time for him to end his ministry and for his servant Elisha to take his place as the great prophet of God to Israel at that time. This is sometime before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And Elisha had asked Elijah for a double portion of his spirit. And I believe what that means is for his that power that Elijah had to be doubled back on Elisha, so Elisha would be able to do the miracles that Elijah had been able to do. And Elijah promised him, if you see me when I leave, then you will be able to receive this. So they walked along together. And they by the way, Elisha took off his mantle that represented his office as prophet. And he struck the waters of the Jordan River and they parted. And they walked across the Jordan River, Elijah and Elisha together. And they walk out onto the eastern side, away from what was Israel proper, out into the wilderness. And then there happens what's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Then it happened as they continued on and talked, then suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind, that's the tornado, into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." That is a phrase that appears in the book of 2 Kings repeatedly after this. But this is the first occurrence of this phrase, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And he took of his own clothes and tore them into pieces. That's a sign of great sorrow of Elijah leaving him. What does it mean? The chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Well, a chariot and a horseman is like an army tank to ancient people. That was a symbol of its strength. What was the real strength of Israel? In prophecy, the gift of prophecy. Because through that, God's will was made known to the Israelites. They knew what His will was. The real strength of Israel was in God's Word, and their faithful adherence to God's Word, and therefore God being their God and dwelling among them. And when that was no longer true, when they no longer followed the Word of God, and therefore God was no longer their God because they had violated His covenant, they turned against Him, then they lost their strength. They no longer had what was the true strength of Israel, what was truly the chariot of Israel and its horsemen, God in their midst because of their faithful adherence to the covenant, their faithfully keeping His Word. Well, What does that have to do with us? The Old Testament city of Jerusalem fell. But there is a New Testament fulfillment of this. The Old Testament physical things have their counterpart. It's the type and antitype. Have their counterpart in the New Testament spiritual things. In the New Testament, the Lord's church is the true. The word true there is not in opposition to false. It's the real, the actual, in distinction to the figurative or that which led up to it, which was but temporary. The physical things of the Old Testament were not the real. They were temporary and they only prefigured the spiritual, which is the real, and that's what the word true there means. The real of the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, the book of Hebrews is a great study of how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. And that's where you read of the type and the antitype. It was written to Jewish Christians to get them to remain faithful to Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the inspired writer is telling these Jewish Christians, here's what you've come to when you've come to Christ Jesus. When you've come to the New Testament, here's why you should not go back to the Old Testament and to the law. What have you come to? You have come to Mount Zion. Now, do you think he's talking about that hill over in the land of Palestine? That's not at all what he's talking about, is it? You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Do you think he's talking about that old city of Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed and that the Romans finally destroyed in AD 70 and AD 105? Do you think that's what he's talking about? He's not talking about that, is he? But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. This is really the city where God dwells. The heavenly Jerusalem. It's not a Jerusalem on this earth. It's from this earth. It's a heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels. Now notice carefully, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The word firstborn there, it's hard to see this in the English, but if you read on, you see from the verbs that what I'm telling you is right, is in the plural. It's not talking about Christ. It's not talking about Christ as the firstborn. It could literally, and this would get the idea, I believe, across better, it could literally be translated the firstborn ones. He's talking about Christians. We are God's firstborn ones. Notice it's the verb are, not the verb is. It's plural. Who are registered in heaven. It's God's people who have their names enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the heavenly Jerusalem. That is the Zion of God. God's people. His church. And do you notice I use two words interchangeably there because they are. What is the church? It is God's people. God dwells among those who are registered in heaven, whose names are enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those people who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Those people are His church. They are His heavenly Jerusalem. They are His Mount Zion. To God the judge of all and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And by the way, there's just an interesting thing as we go quickly. His church is not just His people on this earth. It's also those who have been made perfect. They've been justified by God and they've been perfected as they finish the race. That's those who are in eternity. Those who are in heaven itself. Our loved ones have gone before. If they were saved, if they were a part of God's people when they came to the end of life's way, though they're no longer on the roll of a local congregation, their names are enrolled in heaven and they're still a part of God's church. God's church, His people, is all of His people. All have been saved by Christ, all both living and dead. Now then, how can we keep the church strong as the bulwark against the world? Well, the real strength of the church, His people, is God dwelling in our midst. That's how we fight off Satan. That's how we fight off the world. Not by our own strength, but by the strength of God who dwells in us. Romans the 8th chapter, the theme of Romans the 8th chapter is victory in Christ. In Christ Jesus we have overcome sin. And that's Romans chapter 7 is the apostle telling about that honest Jew who was trying to be justified by keeping the law, and he cried out in misery in Romans chapter 7 verse 25, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I cannot be saved because I've sinned and I have no deliverance by the law from sin. And sin is addictive, and so I've become addicted to sin and I can't get out of my sins. And I just cry, I want to be saved, I want to please God, but I can't get freedom from this sin." That's the terrible cry of Romans chapter 7. I'm glad Romans chapter 8 is in the Bible. Because in Romans chapter 8, "There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That condemnation which the law brought is taken away in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8 is the beautiful chapter of no condemnation in Christ. That is, as long as we remain walking in the light, as long as we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, then there's no condemnation. We have victory in Christ Jesus. In fact, it's not just victory. Notice what it is. Verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. "What shall we say to these things?" That is, for the fact that God, in all of His plans for our salvation, if God is for us, who can be against us? Why? Christians are so vastly outnumbered in the world. What difference does it make? Well, look back at the Old Testament Jews and what great armies they overcame with small armies themselves. Think of all the way back to Jephthah and all that they overcame in the book of Judges. It doesn't matter how many there are against it. It doesn't matter what their power, their wealth is. If God is for us, it doesn't make any difference who's against us. And as long as we're faithfully following His Word, then God is on our side. He dwells in our midst. He's our strength. And then the beautiful end of Romans chapter 8. It's not just victory. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What outside power, spiritual power, or physical power for that, has the power to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation... Now here's all the things that came upon the first century church, and these come upon us from time to time. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, "For your sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter." That's what happens to Christians in some times and in some places. Yet, in all these things... Now look at it carefully. Look at it carefully, please, in verse 37. "In all of these things we are conquerors." We're more than conquerors. You see, we don't just conquer tribulation, but it makes us stronger. It fits us more for heaven. It makes us more like Christ Jesus. It makes us more like God who bought us. We're not just conquerors. Through the love of Christ, through God in our midst as our strength, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being is able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. That's not a statement that we cannot fall from grace. That's a statement that there's no outside power that has the strength to overcome us, to separate us from God and the salvation that's in His Son Christ Jesus, as long as we keep His Word, as long as we maintain our faith. We're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. We're strengthened by what we go through. And God dwells among us. This is what I've been leading up to, and I've got to hit it quickly because I'm running out of time. God will only dwell among us if we maintain His covenant, His divine pattern for the church. And in fact, I'm just going to pick up here next week, Lord willing, and I hope that I've whet your appetite for this. I'm going to pick up here next week and press on. But before I do this, I want to give a caveat, just something that you will understand, that I don't believe I misunderstand the lesson that I'm presenting. I'm not saying, and I hope you think I'm not saying, that there's a list of doctrines that I can put down, and you've got to stand on those. If I do that, that means I've written a creed, a human creed. I refuse to do that. But what I believe is, there are things that are taught in the Word of God, clearly and plainly, that we as His people must be like. We must follow these things in order to remain as His people. If we don't follow these things, then we're not. We have to follow His Word. Now, anything that I put down and talk to you about in these following lessons, listen carefully, please. I may be wrong. I know that. I'm not inspired. I never claimed inspiration. I'm not a prophet. I never claimed to be a prophet. I'm just a preacher. Just a simple old country preacher from Arkansas. And that's what I'll always be. I can be wrong. But this is right. And I'm going to try to put what this says. There are some things that are taught clearly in the New Covenant. God's will for His people today, that we as His people must be like, we must follow. Those are the bulwarks. They're the bulwarks of the faith. We want to tell them to our children and to our grandchildren. We want them to know and remember and be impressed by the importance that these are the bulwarks against Satan, but the real strength is not any doctrinal statement. The real strength is God dwelling in our midst. And as long as we faithfully maintain not some list of doctrines put out by a preacher, not some creed accepted by a denomination, but just faithfully follow this word, then God dwells among us. He is our strength. We are impregnable. We cannot be overcome. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so I want to study in a couple of lessons in the future some of these bulwarks of the faith. These things that we are to stand for. If when I present these things, you think I'm wrong about any of them, you have the perfect right to say, Keith, I think you're wrong, and here's why I think you're wrong. And I promise you, as long as you'll go to the Bible, I'll listen. If you're going to give me your opinion, my opinion is worth just as much as yours is. And my opinion is not worth a hill of beans. But if we'll stick by the Bible, then we can all be one. Well, I hope we've been impressed by that and the necessity of following this. And I hope that your appetite has been whetted for the study.